Well, good evening, everyone. My name is Matthew, as John said. If you're new to the church, you've not been here before, just to say a bit about how we look at books of the Bible together. We believe in the importance of going through books of the Bible as we find them. And so we follow a pattern of starting at the beginning of the book and working our way through it. And we're in a series in our evenings in the book of 2 Corinthians. And we find ourselves this evening in chapter 6. And those verses Steve read for us earlier. So if you want to have them open, I trust that will be of help as we look together at God's word. About a week ago, I was walking up Town Street in Horsforth from the bottom to the top. And I saw something I'd not seen before. A car was driving up the road from the bottom to the top against the flow of traffic, against the traffic regulations for the road as a one-way system in operation. Now, it caused considerable excitement on what is normally a calm, quiet, and sleepy area of Leeds. Cars started beeping their horns. People came out of shops to see what was going on. It was so exciting. But of course, the driver was oblivious to what was going on, it seemed, because he had decided that he was going to drive up the street. And he wasn't going to stop, regardless of what anyone else thought. He knew he wanted to travel against the flow. Now, I appreciate he was doing something illegal and dangerous, but it did make me think a little bit, and I thought, maybe there's an illustration in that there. That's what you sometimes do as a preacher. You walk around and you see things. Oh, illustration now. I'll make a note of that. And I think there is, in the sense that there are many things in the Christian life where we're called to go against the flow. We're called to go against the direction of what we might see in society at large. And when it comes to the area of relationships, this is perhaps one of the most noticeable ways in which we as Christians are to go against the tide of the views of our society in general. We go against the tide in our views of human sexuality. We go against the tide in our view of what marriage is. And we go against the tide in our view of who it is right for a Christian to marry. And so, this evening I want us to look at what is a well-known passage in God's Word. And it speaks about the importance of purity in our relationships. Now, this is a bit of the Bible that perhaps many of us know well. These are verses that perhaps we've looked at before, but just because we know them well doesn't mean they are easy to live out, both individually and corporately. It's one thing to know the truth, isn't it? It's another thing to live out the truth of God's words. So let's look at these verses together, and I want to start by asking, what is God calling us to do in this passage? Now, I know I have a bit of a reputation for being a bit slow to get to the point. I can sometimes get somewhere in a somewhat roundabout way. And so I'm going to get straight to the point this evening and get to the central thing these verses are teaching. And it's there in the central command that we find in verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Do not be unequally yoked with the unbelievers. Now, what is the yoking this verse is talking about? Well, the idea here is of two animals that are linked together. They're linked by a farmer in order to pull a plow through the soil. And they were joined by a piece of wood that would be hung over their shoulders such that wherever one animal went, the other one went also. And that yoking, that linking together, only works if the animals are matched. If you have a larger animal and a smaller animal, it doesn't work because the yoke falls off. If you have a slower animal and a faster animal, it doesn't work because there's some conflict as to the speed at which the plow is going to move through the fields. And so Paul says that believers should not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Now, if we look at what Paul says through this passage in terms of the importance of the purity of God's people, I think it's clear that what he's concerned about here is that we are not linked with unbelievers in such a way that our purity is compromised, in such a way that our purity is undermined. The heart of what Paul is saying here is that a believer should not allow themselves to form bonds with unbelievers that will undermine their Christian commitments. Now, this doesn't mean that Christians should never interact with non-Christians. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't form friendships or work with unbelievers. It's not a call to total separation. Now, that's important to say because there are groups of people who understand these verses to mean that we should never talk to, eat with, work with, or spend any time with unbelievers. They're not so far from this place, actually, have significant congregations or significant buildings in this area, certainly. And when they buy a house, they call builders in to disconnect the house from the main sewer supply. And they have a septic tank installed because they don't want to be connected to the world, even in the sewers. Now, that is not what this passage is saying, and it's against a wider teaching of Scripture. What this verse is calling us to do, though, is to avoid compromising associations. Because in being joined in that way, our identity, our purity, and our faith is being undermined. Now, when we see those verses in that wider principle, avoid compromising associations, there are many things we can start to think about, aren't there? There are certainly some clubs that we could join that may or could undermine our Christian commitments. And if they call us to do things as an integral part to what is going on, then it's wrong for us to be a part of them. Now, when I was younger, I was a member of a number of rowing clubs. And there were times when it felt like the drinking and partying culture that came with the post-race celebrations. It was said that rowers trained hard and partied hard. They were tied together and they were so linked that it was almost like you couldn't be part of the rowing crew if you didn't get drunk and party like the club captain. And if it gets that way, then you have to think, is that association helpful? Or is it starting to undermine my Christian faith? I think these verses have some application to business. I don't think they mean that we should never join in a business partnership with an unbeliever. But there are times when those business partnerships could undermine us. If your business partner starts to push the firm in one direction, and it's not an area of business that is right as a Christian that we should be pursuing, and if you can't change them to change direction, or persuade them to change direction, then perhaps you should step back and reconsider that partnership. So there's some applications there, but the area of life where these verses are perhaps most commonly, and perhaps we could say most importantly applied, are to that of personal relationships. The connection that is made through marriage is the deepest relationship and commitment outside of a relationship with the Lord, is it not? Apart from our relationship with God, that marriage commitment is the deepest commitment we make. And so, if these verses are about avoiding compromising relationships, then marriage is certainly in view, isn't it? It must be in view. And these verses mean that a Christian should not marry or go out with a non-Christian. You can only marry a Christian because to marry an unbeliever will compromise your Christian commitments. Because you'll want to go in one direction, they'll want to go in another, and it won't work. And compromises will have to be made. Now, I doubt there is anyone here this evening who doesn't think that is what this passage means. I think that would be how many, many Christians understand this. That we know the Bible's clear about this. But I think one thing we have to see and recognize about this command is that it's a hard one to keep. It's a difficult one to keep. It's easy for those of us who are in happy marriages to say this and receive this teaching. But it's far harder if you're single and if you're lonely. I had a little taste of this over the sabbatical. I had this idea from a friend who said, why not let your wife do something during a sabbatical? And it was a great idea, and so I thought, okay, I'll do that. And so we arranged for Naomi to go to Canada. And she went for 8 days. And I thought, oh, you know, it'll be fine. She'll see a close friend that she knew from when we were over training in America. And I thought I'd be fine. But I wasn't. It affected me a lot. It was only 8 days, but for this short period of time, I was really affected by being on my own. I missed adult conversation. I missed being able to talk about my day. I found the house incredibly difficult because it was quiet and it was lonely. And those are just 8 days. I knew Naomi was coming back at the end of it. And yet there are others who are single for years, and that's incredibly painful. And it's painful because we're not made to be alone. God made us for relationships. We are wired for relationships. And that's why it's so hard. And when there is pressure, that pressure can come from family or from friends to find a spouse. And so when a nice man or a nice woman shows an interest, you start to think, well, maybe it wouldn't be that bad to marry an unbeliever. Maybe the pain that comes from an unequal yoke will be less than the pain that comes from loneliness. Maybe the Lord will understand. And because sometimes we can think that way, even though it's not right, what we find in this passage is that Paul doesn't just say, don't do this. He gives us reasons why it's wrong so we can be absolutely clear in our thinking. So we can see why this isn't right or appropriate for a Christian. And in this passage, Paul gives us two main reasons why it's wrong. The first is that our identity as believers means that we must marry in the Lord. And we'll look at that first. And then the second is that our relationship to God means that we must marry in the Lord. So these two main reasons. First of all, our identity as believers means that we must marry in the Lord. This is verses 14 to 16. Now, in these verses, Paul asks five rhetorical questions that show us that there is an inconsistency between our identity as believers and being joined in marriage to an unbeliever. And in each of these questions, his point is very simple. He's saying, you are this, so how can you join yourself to an unbeliever? So let's look at them very quickly together. First of all, he says, we are righteous in Christ. We are righteous in Christ. Verse 14, what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Now here Paul is thinking of this gift of the perfect life of Jesus that is given to us as believers when we come to faith in Christ, such that when God sees us, he sees us as perfect in his eyes, because we have the record of Jesus' life given to us. And as believers, we have that. That's how God sees us. But an unbeliever, Paul says, doesn't have this. They are lawless. Their record of sin has not been removed in Christ. And so there is a fundamental problem. We have a different identity. We are righteous in Christ. Secondly, we have the light of Christ. We're going to move quite quickly through these. He says, or what fellowship has light with darkness? What fellowship has light with darkness? Here, I think Paul is going back just a chapter or two in Corinthians, and he's spoken earlier about how God shone the light into our hearts so that we would come to faith, the light of Christ. And here he's talking about the supernatural awakening of our souls to the things of God. When we come to be reborn from above, and now that light shines on in our hearts. But someone who doesn't have that light walks in darkness. So those who have this light in our hearts, how can we join ourselves to someone who doesn't? We can't. Third thing he speaks about, he says, you have been joined to Christ. He says, what accord does Christ have with Belial? And here the point is that through faith, we've been joined to Jesus. Through faith, we are one in union with Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit, such that there is a lasting, permanent bond between us and our Savior. That's a wonderful thing as a Christian. That Christ doesn't just save us, he joins himself to us. You know, Naomi likes watching these programs about rescues on TV, and she's watching ones that have been about lifeboat rescues. And every now and again, I see a bit of it. And they're great stories, amazing stories of people saved from all kinds of situations. But when someone is saved by a lifeboat crew, the lifeboat crew pulls them out of the water, then passes them on, rightly, to the medics and the doctors, and then they don't really see them again. Sometimes they come back and say thank you, but there's no ongoing connection. But Jesus doesn't just save us. He doesn't just rescue us. He saves us and joins himself to us, such that the Bible says our lives are hidden with Christ in God. And so Paul says, if you join yourself to an unbeliever, you join Christ by our union to him with Belial. Now, who is this Belial? Well, some translations translate this as Satan, and it could mean that, although it could just mean someone who is an enemy of God. And perhaps I think that's what's going on here. It's a more general meaning. It's someone who's not a Christian. And the Bible says if you're not a Christian, you are an enemy of God because you're opposed to him. And so he says, how can you join in union someone who is one with Christ and someone who is an enemy of God? It doesn't work. And then he says something really interesting. What portion, the fourth one, what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? And here I think he's saying that God is our treasure. Our identity is that God is our treasure. A number of times in the Old Testament, you have God described as the believer's treasure. Comes up in Psalm 73, verse 26, Lamentation 3, 24. And the idea there is that, that God is our portion, that God is our treasure. He's the most important thing. He's the center of our lives. He sits there right at the middle, and he's what matters most to us as Christians. He's at the very center of our being, to use the same word again. But the non-Christian doesn't have it that way. They might have other things as their treasure, and it's not God, and so that mix doesn't work. And then he says, his fifth thing, he says, you are the temple of God. He says, what agreement has a temple of God with idols? God dwells within you as a believer. We're going to come to see more about this in a minute, but God dwells within you as a believer, and because he does that, you cannot try to unite the dwelling place of God with an unbeliever. Because if someone is not the temple of God, they are a temple of something else, a temple of idols. And so, this joining is so wrong. It is like a bringing of an idol into the temple of God. So the general point that Paul is making with these five reasons is very simple, these five rhetorical questions. If you're a Christian, then you have a fundamentally different identity. And you cannot join yourself to an unbeliever who doesn't share that identity. Now, when it comes to looking for a spouse or a partner, people often are looking for the best possible match. We're busy. Time is short. We don't want to waste our time. And so dating sites can be popular because they help you find the best possible match. They rate you and other people and see if you're going to be a good fit. And sometimes you see adverts for dating sites that claim to have the most sophisticated matching algorithm. So you'll find the best possible match. Of course, as a married man, I'm not on those sites, of course. But the adverts come there to me as I'm watching TV and things like that, just to be clear. But what Paul is saying here, what God is saying here, is that there is a, if you're a Christian, there is a characteristic that trumps all others. It's more important than looks, than education, than hobbies, or than interests. And if you don't get this characteristic right, then the match isn't right. They must belong to Christ. They must belong to Christ. And it's so sad sometimes that there can be such a concern for compatibility in other areas that we forget sometimes how important this area is. If you're a Christian, then your identity is such that Christ is the center of you. And when you marry, or even when you go out with someone, you want to have Christ at the center of that relationship, don't you? And that only works if you both love Jesus. So Paul says, your identity means that this must be the case. And then he says, our relationship with God means that we must marry in the Lord. Our relationship with God means that we must marry with the Lord. Now we're going to very quickly look at verses 16 to 18. And in this section, Paul brings together six Old Testament passages. And as he does sometimes, he sort of joins them together. And in drawing those six passages together, he is bringing together six strings on two points. He's got two big ideas about our new relationship with God, and he's drawing together these strings of Old Testament passages because they circulate around these two points. And they both have to do with our relationship to God. Our God has drawn near to us, that's the first one, and our God has adopted us, that's the second one. And he says our relationship to God means that we must marry in the Lord. So let's look first of all at this idea that our God has drawn near to us. That's in verses 16 and 17. I think this is wonderful to see. Let's just think a bit about the story of the Bible now. Let's go right back to the beginning and think about how Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, one of the biggest privileges they enjoyed in the garden was that they could know closeness with God. It's expressed, isn't it, in of how they walked with God in the cool of the day. They had that closeness with God. But then when they sin, what happens? Well, they are cast out of the garden, and part of their punishment is that they are no longer able to be near God. They don't know closeness to God. And there's a sense in which, as you go through the Old Testament, God always remains distant now. Although he's there in the temple, his presence is there in the temple, the people can't get too close. Why? Because of sin. Think about that scene at Mount Sinai in Exodus 19 and 20, when God comes down and he meets Moses on the mountain, and they're told to keep the people back so they don't touch the mountain because they can't draw near to God. But alongside that distance, you also have God promising in the Old Testament that he will in the future draw near to his people. That a day is coming where sin will not get in the way such that they are not able to be close to God again. And it's those promises that are there in the Old Testament that Paul quotes here. He goes to Leviticus 26, 11 and 12. Ezekiel 37, verse 27. And he puts those together, and then look at verse 16 and notice the future tenses of these promises. I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. What's that sound like? Sounds like Eden again, doesn't it? I will be their God and they shall be my people. And of course, the amazing thing is that what God is promising here, he is going to fulfill in Jesus, because in Jesus, God draws near. His cross takes away that barrier of sin that cuts us off from God. And where will God dwell now? Where will we come to experience the presence of God? Will it be in a temple where we can meet him closely? Well, this is where God blows our expectations apart. Because what he does here is he goes beyond what we might have expected he would have done. Because by the Spirit of God, Christ draws near such that what happens? He doesn't draw near just so that he's close but outside of us. He draws near so that he is within us. I love the words of John 14:23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Amazing, isn't it? We know privileges that Adam and Eve never knew. They walked with God, but they didn't have God living in their hearts. And so, Paul is saying, if this is our privilege as a people of God, why, if we're the dwelling place of God where God has drawn near to our hearts, he's come and lived inside of us, why, if we're that dwelling place of God, are we joining it to anyone who isn't the temple of the Lord? We can't do this. God is concerned for his purity and the purity of his temple. And so we shouldn't join ourselves in ways that compromise that purity. But then Paul highlights another element of our relationship to God. So we've seen that God has drawn near to us. And then he uses a more relational language in verse 18. He says, God has adopted us. I will be a father to you, verse 18. And you will be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. These quotes are from 2 Samuel 7:14 and Isaiah 43, verse 6. And this verse is reminding us that we have been adopted as sons and daughters of the living God, and we belong to God's family. We were once aliens and strangers, but now God has made us permanent members of his households. And as members of his household, with that identity as being members of God's household, we are called to live in keeping with being in the family. You know, every family has different ways of doing things, don't they? You know, you go in different homes and I will smile a bit because you sort of see how everyone does things a little bit differently. You know, this is our way of doing this and it's not the same as this family's way of doing this. And it's inching that, isn't it? But there's a family way of doing things in God's households. This is what God desires for his children. And it is to only marry in the Lord. But I want us to notice something else here about these two things that Paul highlights about our relationship to God. It has to be significant that Paul highlights relationship to the Lord when he's warning us against unwise relationships. And I think that part of what God is doing here is he is showing us that he can be the source of the intimacy and connection that we long for in other people. If God is drawing near such that he is so close by his Spirit that he lives within us, is he not able to make himself sufficient for us in our struggle with loneliness? I think he is. If God is making us his sons and daughters such that we belong to him, is he not able to make that relationship with him as our father better and sweeter than any relationship we have with another person? I think he is. And I do wonder if this is what happens when God grants the gift of singleness to someone. The Bible speaks of that, doesn't it? Paul speaks of that gift of singleness. Could it be that God is not taking away the desire for relationship, but rather he is fulfilling that desire by making himself and our walk with him so sweet and so real that we don't feel that loss as we might? The God of heaven, the maker of the universe, has come and made his home in us. He's adopted us. That's a huge privilege. Now, as we bring things to a close, I want us to think about two ways in which this passage speaks to us as a church family. Because I don't think the application of this passage is just to those who are considering relationships, who are at the point of looking at those things. I think there are applications to us all as a church family. And I want to highlight two. Firstly, ask this question. Do we make enough of our new identity and relationship with God when we worship together as a people of God and we interact personally? Because Paul's argument here is all about who we are, isn't it? It's who we are implies how we live. Actually, you find that's so much of how the Bible talks to us about how we should live. We are this, therefore we live in keeping with this. And part of the way that we strengthen one another is by reminding ourselves of this identity. I went on a conference where the speaker encouraged us to stand up and say out loud all the things that we were in Christ as Christians. Now, you know what kind of guy I am. I found that pretty uncomfortable. It was a bit cheesy. But he was saying these things are central, yeah? And we need to remind ourselves of that. There are other ways to do it, perhaps a bit less cheesy. We can when we speak to one another, we can speak about how these truths affect our lives personally in conversations with each other, such that when we speak of perhaps a struggle, we attach these truths about who we are in Christ. So when I shared to people about how I was I was struggling with loneliness. At the same time, I should have spoken about how I needed to remember that God was with me, that he was my father and all he was to me. I think it's one of the things that is really helpful about Side by Side, and it's an encouragement in the book to think in this way, and I think it's something we could do better as a church. And then also, to us as a church, I wonder if we need to be intentional in seeking to support those who struggle with loneliness or with singleness. When I went on sabbatical, someone asked me a great question. They said this: how are you going to avoid getting lonely? And they said it, and I thought, I was taken aback by it. I thought, well, I'm not going to get lonely. But they were right. I didn't expect it to be an issue, but it was going to be an issue, and they were being thoughtful towards me. They were showing that care and concern for me. And because they made me think about it, I started to make plans. And so I asked the question, are we sensitive and thoughtful to those who struggle in these kind of areas? Because we need to support one another as a family. You know, one of the very practical ways we do that is we meet together. We meet together as God's people. There might be times when you don't feel like coming to church, or times when you don't feel like going to growth group. But it's so important that we remember that we don't just come to church for ourselves, do we? We come for one another. You don't know how you could encourage someone in the conversation afterwards. Just by being together as a church, that can be hugely helpful to someone who is struggling. So let's think about these things, about how we might encourage each other, about how we might support one another, about how we might be a church that is a real family in that sense. So what have we seen this evening? Well, we've seen that God calls us to marry only believers. Why? Because our identity, who we are, means we should only marry in the Lord's. And because our relationship with God calls us only to marry in the Lord's. And as we hear these things from the Lord, let's remember that the God who calls us to do this is all good and all wise. And his ways are best. His ways are best. So let's seek to honor him in this area and indeed every area of our lives. Let's pray. Lord God, we have looked this evening in your word at all that you say about who we are now in Christ Jesus. And we thank you for the many privileges we have as Christians. Thank you that by your grace you have saved us. By your grace you have shone that light of Christ into our hearts. You have awakened us to the things of God. You have come by the Lord Jesus and paid for our sins, and you have come by your Holy Spirit and come to live in our hearts, and you have made your dwelling place within us, in the midst of your people. And Lord, we marvel at these things, at these huge privileges that we have as your people. And we confess that we don't speak of them enough, we don't think of them enough, we don't allow those truths to sink down into the hearts as we should. And so we pray that you might help us to do that, both personally and with one another. We pray, Lord, for your sustaining grace and goodness to those who struggle with singleness, who long for relationships and marriage. We pray that you might provide for them. And we pray, Father God, that as a church, we might be a family that seeks to support one another. We might seek to encourage one another. We might seek to make much of who we are in Christ. And as we do that, Lord, we pray that it would strengthen us in our walk with you. It would strengthen us in our desire to honor you in this area of relationships. And indeed, how we pray that might flow over, not just to this particular area, but to every area of our lives. And we ask these things for the glory of Jesus. Amen.